Kurdistan. Ehsan Erkani, a member of the Planning and Budget Committee of Iranian Parliament, is of the opinion that the Shanghai Pact is one of the most important treaties in the world, and Iran's membership will break the siege and economic sanctions, which would mean an expansion of investment in various infrastructural and industrial dimensions, because Iran can now more freely use the markets and industrial technologies of major SCO member states that in turn need Iran's oil and gas reserves. Iran is keen on advancing the Iran-Afghanistan-Uzbekistan corridor, which connects cities like Mazar-e-Sharif and Herat directly to Iran's Chabahar port, which has Chinese interest in it as well. Iran has a coastline of 2,040 kilometers with the high seas in the south, and if Shanghai members use Iran's infrastructure to increase transportation capacity, there will be interests common to all members, especially China and Central Asian countries that do not have access to the high seas. In other words, Iran, with its unique geographical location, can serve as a north-south and east-west link in the SCO. Of course, achieving this goal requires the expansion of transport infrastructure.
One reason is that the Islamic Republic's diplomacy inside the SCO reached a point where the member states no longer considered Iran's presence in the organization as a threat. The other issue is striking a balance. With the U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan, as you mentioned, there would be a significant vacuum in the equations of power in the region. To restore balance and fill the vacuum, we need new equations in the region. Certainly, a new security plan in the Middle East, Central Asia, and Southeastern Asia won't work without Iran. The Shanghai Cooperation Organization accepted Iran as a member state in its bid to form this balance, considering the regional security necessities.
Another opportunity for Iran in joining the SCO is to enhance the country's position internationally, say in the Vienna talks to revive the JCPOA. Today, to say nothing, two of nine member states of the organization, that's China and Russia, have veto power in the UN Security Council. Mr. Mouradian finds some official takes a little simplistic, however.
In today's modern world, what constitutes power, unlike in previous decades when defense and security defined power, is the economic issue and the country's shares in the global trade. In this regard, permanent membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization can help Iran in order to remedy the economic, trade, and mainly political challenges. The SCO is very significant politically.
The enlargement of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and Iran's permanent membership can also be analyzed in the context that the Chinese and Russians are somehow trying to deepen their economic and political cooperation in West Asia.
China and Russia are the most influential members of the Shanghai Organization, and we have very good relations with them. In my opinion, China is more prominent than Russia in the Shanghai Organization due to its leading role. The Islamic Republic can define common interests with different countries such as China, Russia, and India, or with individual countries such as Russia and China, or based on its priorities in the form of the Shanghai Organization.
Less has been said on Russia's interest in Iran's full membership to the SCO. First, that if the JCPOA is revived, Russia's attraction would be reduced as an economic and security partner for Iran. Second, perhaps Russia is trying to turn SCO into a more viable regional security organization and in this way compete with NATO. If so, having Iran, which links Central Asia to West Asia, would be a good gain for Russia. Finally, media executives in Iran are hoping that in line with its rapid expansion, the SCO will recognize the need to establish a media union for its members. That'll be it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do return to the box at the same times next week and each week after, as you never know what's on. Bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Thank you. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. Pump prices for fuel in the United Kingdom have reached their highest level in 8 years as petrol stations run dry amid panic buying, with a further jump expected as wholesale energy costs continue to surge. Figures from the RAC showed the average price of a litre of petrol rose from 135.9 pence on Friday, 24th of September, to 136.6 pence on Sunday, 26th of September, the highest level since September of 2013, as motorists scrambled to fill up their vehicles. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalists Richard Partington and Rob Davies. The piece is titled, UK Fuel Prices Hit 8-Year High as Petrol Stations Run Dry. Stay with us for more. Prices for fuel in the United Kingdom have reached their highest level in 8 years as petrol stations run dry amid panic buying, with a further jump expected as wholesale energy costs continue to surge. Figures from the RAC show the average price of a litre of petrol rose from 135.9 pence on Friday, 24th of September, to 136.6 pence on Sunday, 26th of September, the highest level since September of 2013. As motorists scrambled to fill up their vehicles. Figures from Experian Catalyst show average diesel prices rose from 138 pence a litre on Friday to 138.6 pence a litre on Sunday. However, the AA said drivers and businesses would be hurt most by a 5 pence rise in the wholesale price of diesel since early September. As queues continued to form at forecourts on Monday after a chaotic weekend, the motoring group warned that prices could rise further this autumn as the global oil price soars to its highest level in 3 years. It said some retailers had also taken advantage of panic buying by ramping up prices, but reiterated there was no shortage of fuel at refineries and called on motorists only to buy what they immediately needed. When it comes to pump prices, it is pretty bleak picture for drivers. With the cost of oil rising and now near a 3-year high, wholesale prices are being forced up, which means retailers are paying more than they were just a few days ago for the same amount of fuel, said Simon Williams, the RAC's fuel spokesperson. We might yet see higher forecourt prices in the coming days, irrespective of the current supply problem. Oil prices on the global energy markets rose for a fifth straight day on Monday, 27th of September, with the price of Brent crude hitting almost $80 or £58 a barrel, the highest since October of 2018, amid supply concerns and rising demand across a world emerging from lockdown. It comes as the government faces pressure over its management of the economy, with households braced for a difficult winter of rising living costs, as ministers prepare to cut universal credit benefits and increase national insurance contributions. Meanwhile, the Labour Party said the combined effect of the energy crisis, benefit cuts and tax rises had caused a perfect storm that would disproportionately hurt working families in Britain. Jonathan Reynolds, the Shadow Work and Pension Secretary, said it is not too late for the government to change course, cancel their cut to universal credit and back struggling families this winter. Major fuel retailers, including BP, Shell and Esso, issued a statement on Monday evening suggesting queues at forecourts were likely to ease now most people had filled their tanks, and urged the public to return to normal fuel buying patterns. There is plenty of fuel at UK refineries and terminals, and as an industry, we're working closely with the government to help ensure fuel is available to be delivered to stations across the country, they said. As many cars are now holding more fuel than usual, we expect that demand will return to its normal levels in the coming days, easing pressures on fuel station forecourts. We would encourage everyone to buy fuel as they usually would. Hoya, which delivers petrol for BP, also urged motorists to stop panic buying. The German-owned company said, "We are 100% focused on our delivery operations and deliveries are getting through nationwide. However, as long as people continue to buy or store fuel that they don't need, then it will be difficult to replenish sites. We once again urge people to calm down, to fuel up when they need to, and the situation will then be able to recover." Figures from HSBC UK suggested on Friday was the busiest day for spending at petrol stations in recent memory. Payments increased by 50% from the same day a week earlier, according to the bank's data, with consumers spending just over £30 on average, compared with just over £20 for a normal Friday. Economists said rising petrol prices would add to inflationary pressure, where persistent shortages would knock consumer confidence and drag down economic activity if households and businesses started to restrict their travel. The Bank of England warned last week that higher energy costs would push inflation above 4% this winter, with the gauge for the cost of living expected to remain at persistently high levels until at least the middle of next year. George Buckley, an economist at the Japanese bank Nomura, said, "We remain concerned about the risk that higher energy prices, lower confidence, and rising virus case numbers could yet scupper the nascent UK economic recovery."
We the people.
Afghanistan blame game.
The West's embarrassing defeat in Afghanistan has created a harsh blame game inside the United States. Politicians keep trading jabs to escape accountability in the wake of American forces' chaotic withdrawal and swift takeover of the Taliban.
And just going back to the beginning of this year, I can't quote the titles of the pieces, but let me suffice it to say that there are numerous pieces that would be categorized as it's going to hit the fan. And but let's just for a moment put that aside, okay? Because I think any analysis of those pieces would have led anyone to that conclusion.
Hello and welcome to We the People. I am your host, Daniel Arya, and in this episode, We'll try to get to the bottom of how America's awkward position is impacting politics inside the United States. With the military taking drastic steps in that turbulent withdrawal, it was natural that a finger-pointing escapade would follow, but today it is extending beyond expectations as the U.S. makes efforts to protect its reputation as an old empire. Stay with us.
We have stated many times that no one anticipated, the vast majority, I should say, there may have been individuals and agencies, so I don't want to eliminate that option, but our national security team and no one in Congress, or I would say most people out in the public, anticipated that the Taliban would be able to take over the country as quickly as they did, or that the Afghan National Security Forces would fold as quickly as they did. So even the content of the reporting is consistent with what we've said many times publicly. I'll also note something that the president said in his press conference around the same time of this reported phone call. The Afghan government and leadership has to come together. They clearly have the capacity to sustain the government in the place. The question is, will they generate the kind of cohesion to do it?
Just this past week, the blame game was extended to Congress, where a show was put up to justify the mess. Secretary of State Antony Blinken was grilled by lawmakers from both sides of the aisle, demanding answers to difficult questions left unanswered for decades.
Secretary, the American people don't like to lose, especially not to the terrorists. But that is exactly what has happened. This has emboldened the Taliban and our adversaries.
Assuming it's not classified, can you tell us where you are today?
Yes, I'm at the State Department.
Oh, couldn't be bothered to come down here and see Congress. All right, that's great. Hey,
excuse me, sir. My understanding is that the House is not in session, and that's why the session is...
I'm right here, Secretary. So is the chairman, so is the ranking member. Mr. Chairman, reclaiming my time. Did state at any point in the evacuation process block American citizens from leaving Afghanistan?
No, we did not.
At least two Republican members of the panel called on Blinken to resign at the contentious congressional hearing.
For years, U.S. leaders had vowed to withdraw forces from the war-ravaged country, but had never managed to pull it off. Yet, in the complex power play of U.S. politics, one thing led to another, and ultimately, President Joe Biden had to do the job, and with that decision comes the repercussions. We're now joined by journalist and author Daniel Lazar to hear his perspective on the issue. Welcome to the show, Daniel.
Glad to be here.
Now, Daniel, considering Secretary Blinken's testimony before Congress, how do you think that internal tensions over the U.S. defeat in Afghanistan will play out now?
I presume that Biden will pay a substantial price for the way the withdrawal was handled. I think the withdrawal was chaotic, very badly organized. Obviously, the administration had no idea how weak the U.S. puppet government was in Afghanistan, and therefore was taken by surprise by the speed of the collapse. And so I think that Biden will pay a substantial price for that misjudgment. And I think it'll hurt the Democrats a great deal in 2022, but it's very hard to tell because those elections are still, 13 months away or so, or 14 months. So we don't know what'll happen in the interim.
And thank you, sir. That was Daniel Lazar there joining us from New York.
Soon after the U.S. military invasion of Afghanistan 20 years ago, America's defeat had become evident. But it culminated in the hastily organized evacuation that left thousands of U.S. allies and military equipment behind. Ending the war sparked the biggest crisis of President Joe Biden's administration, less than a year into the White House, with some questioning his authority by suggesting that others are making important decisions behind the scenes.
As in every case, ultimately decisions that can only be decided by the president are decided by the president.
Well,
of course, to be specific, Senator, there are hundreds, thousands of decisions every single day that go into a situation as complex as this one. The big strategic decisions, those are decided by the president. The tactical, operational decisions are made by different agencies, agency heads, agency officials.
Well, I'm more interested in the top decision making. Look, we've all seen this. We saw it as recently as yesterday. Somebody in the White House has authority to press the button and stop the president, cut off the president's speaking ability and sound. Who is that person?
Infighting among liberals and blame game involving conservatives is nothing new, but it has gone as far as both chambers of Congress now, where the U.S. Secretary of State was grilled over the administration's handling of the end to America's longest war in history. Our next guest is Garland Nixon, radio talk show host and political analyst. Mr. Nixon is also an outspoken civil libertarian and First Amendment advocate, currently serving on the National Board of Directors for the American Civil Liberties Union, the ACLU. Thank you for joining us, sir.
Oh, you're certainly welcome. I'm glad to come on.
Now, what role do you think the Biden administration, sir, and more specifically, the U.S. State Department under Secretary Blinken has played in the chaotic withdrawal of U.S. forces from Afghanistan?
I'm a firm believer that the chaotic withdrawal was intentional, that the military and the neocon war hawks worked together to make sure that the withdrawal was chaotic, that it was messy, that it didn't work out well. So from now on, they're going to make the argument that the problem is not that we occupy countries or get involved in these wars of occupation. The problem is that when we leave. So if the United States says we want to pull out of Syria or pull out of Iraq, their argument's going to be, oh, no. Remember what happened when we left Afghanistan. So now the big boogeyman is going to be we can't leave these countries.
Thank you, Mr. Garland, for joining us.
Blinken's two-day testimony before House and Senate panels demonstrated how America's top diplomat was stuck with consequences of the decisions by leaders atop the hierarchy of power in the United States. For one thing, Blinken had to defend the U.S. legacy 20 years after invasion.
These are things that we deserve to know better answers, have better hearings on this. I do not believe a word that you're saying on this.
Simply put,
I do not wish to hear from you. I'm not
simply put, Congressman, what you said is dead wrong.
I don't wish
there
to hear your lies.
Manipulation of intelligence, period.
In front of the camera and
you,
not listening.
You have all been regularly advised of the intelligence assessments.
Gentleman's time. The gentleman's time has expired.
And so has the secretary.
The gentleman's time has expired.
Yes, so has
the secretary can answer the question.
I didn't ask him a question.
You did ask a question.
I don't want to hear from the secretary.
The gentleman's time has expired.
When he steps in front of the camera.
Thank you very much, Mr. Chair. And thank you, Secretary Blinken, for attending this hearing and for your patience with putting up with the theatrics of my colleagues on the other side of the aisle.
And I'm proud of the
in 5 hours of testy exchanges with lawmakers, Antony Blinken had no choice but to defend President Joe Biden's decision to pull out of Afghanistan. He poignantly told lawmakers, "We inherited a deadline. We did not inherit a plan from the former Trump administration."
America's top diplomat was also forced to justify the clumsy stature bestowed upon the United States, not just in Afghanistan, but in the rest of the region and the world. After all, U.S. nemeses across the globe, such as China and North Korea, are taking advantage of the defeat to remind their counterparts that U.S. imperialist adventurism is doomed to fail. Now, do you believe that the Biden administration should have withdrawn from Afghanistan, or whether it should have withdrawn in this manner?
Well, I think the Biden administration played a very bad role. I mean, and Biden himself. I mean, bear in mind that Biden was a vocal champion of the war in Afghanistan from the very beginning, from before it began. He was an advocate of the war. And he said that he said that George W. Bush would go down in history as a great president, quote unquote, because of the way he was handling the Afghan invasion. So Biden celebrated the war. He championed it. He was able to engineer approval in Congress. He was at the time head of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, therefore one of the most powerful people on Capitol Hill. And he did a great deal to make sure that Congress went along with the war. So he was an early champion.
Thank you. Stay tuned for more.
Since war hawks such as George W. Bush, Dick Cheney, and Donald Rumsfeld engineered the Middle East project, withdrawing forces from Afghanistan to end the war has been the elephant in the room. On the one hand, U.S. leaders have sought to speak to the anti-war masses, vowing to bring U.S. soldiers back home and ending the unpopular war. But on the other hand, they certainly don't wish to be portrayed as losers.
I've advocated for an end to the Afghan war for over a decade. I'm glad it's finally over. But never in my worst nightmares could I have imagined that an administration would leave and leave $80 billion worth of weaponry to the Taliban. Dozens of planes and helicopters, thousands of armored carriers, hundreds of thousands of automatic weapons, and worst of all, 13 of our brave young men and women. Never in my worst nightmares did anyone or conceive of such a colossal incompetence. Abandoning Bagram Air Force Base will be remembered as one of the worst military decisions in our history.
The general attitude changed in the Biden administration in the wake of an ever-increasing division boosted by former President Donald Trump. The Republican president clinched a deal with the Taliban, obliging the next administration to end the war, putting everyone in the government, especially the State Department, in a very rare position. Generally speaking now, what do you think the U.S. legacy in Afghanistan is after two decades of occupation?
I think the legacy, there's a couple of things. Number one, greed. Number one, the world gets to see that the United States used Afghanistan as a money laundering operation. I think the puppet president leaving, running off with, you know, upwards of $150 to $200 million in cash was a perfect example of what Afghanistan was all about the whole time. The numbers are out. Between $2 and $2.5 trillion was laundered in Afghanistan. And when I say laundered, here's what I mean. We've also found out that 90% of the money that was spent in Afghanistan never left the shores of the United States, that it simply came out of the U.S. Treasury and into the coffers of mainly five major weapons manufacturers.
Now, the U.S. may have left Afghanistan today, but the killing of civilians still continues through the use of assassination drones. In one of the latest acts of its 20-year war on Afghanistan, the United States fired a missile from a drone at a car in the capital, Kabul.
I am now convinced that as many as 10 civilians, including up to 7 children, were tragically killed in that strike. Moreover, we now assess that it is unlikely that the vehicle and those who died were associated with ISIS-K or were a direct threat to U.S. forces. I offer my profound condolences to the family and friends of those who were killed. This strike was taken in the earnest belief that it would prevent an imminent threat to our forces and the evacuees at the airport. But it was a mistake, and I offer my sincere apology. As the combatant commander, I am fully responsible for this strike and its tragic outcome.
The strike left 10 innocent civilians dead, among them 7 children. General Kenneth McKenzie, head of U.S. Central Command, claimed full responsibility for what he called a devastating mistake, offering only a vague apology, which was immediately dismissed by families of the victims. Considering how the killing still continues, how do you think the U.S. defeat in Afghanistan will influence the status of partisanship in Congress and infighting among Democrats?
I think it'll intensify it greatly. I think of the atmosphere in Capitol Hill was already poisonous with Republicans and Democrats at each other's throats. This gives a weapon to the Republicans to sort of argue that the Biden administration is incompetent and overextended, and I think that will bring an extremely bitter and angry response from the Democrats. So I think the infighting on Capitol Hill will intensify. As for the Democrats, I think that the Democrats are, for the moment, are standing solidly behind Biden. But I think as I said before, the AUKUS alliance, the very provocative U.S.-Australian-UK alliance towards China, will divide the Democrats.
The war made Washington spend trillions of dollars only to quit in disarray and defeat, after leaving hundreds of thousands of Afghan civilians dead. Fast unfolding events in Afghanistan are complicating the power play in U.S. politics as various factions attempt to evade accountability.
This was a conditions-based agreement.
and the conditions were not being followed by the Taliban. They violated it in many respects in terms of not breaking their ties with Al-Qaeda. They have now attacked the provincial capitals. I don't see President Trump as one who would sit back and allow a defeat on this magnitude. When I talked to his national security advisor, O'Brien, he told me that the president told him he would never allow for Saigon to happen under his watch, and that was during his administration. I don't think you'd see the same result, but I also think, you know, as President Truman said, the buck stops here. This president can't blame the prior administration. He has to take responsibility and accountability.
The U.S. tried to root out al-Qaeda militants, many of whom are now returning to power under the guise of the Taliban. Daesh Takfiri militants are still present and planning to gain more ground in the absence of U.S. forces. How the situation in Afghanistan is going to pan out remains to be seen. But what is woefully clear is America's failure, its tragic consequences for the Afghan people, and ramifications for the country.
The United States knew for many, many months, our Pentagon knew for many, many months that we were going to leave, but it appears they made little or no effort to take $100 billion worth of equipment out of there. The Pentagon likes to have a lot of equipment. They want a lot of equipment. It's not reasonable to believe that they were unable over the many, many months that they had to prepare to leave. It's not reasonable to accept the argument that they were caught by surprise, they were blindsided, so they just had to leave this equipment and run out. That's not so. So they did it intentionally. And they bashed up some of the equipment and left it there rather than take it to, again, to show waste, to show error, to show flaw, so that they could argue that it was leaving is a big mess, leaving is what's expensive.
The U.S. has officially evacuated forces from Afghanistan and may be pivoting towards Asia in an attempt to gain advantage in conflicts in the Far East involving China, Chinese Taipei, North Korea, Japan, etc. But the Biden administration is already stuck with the image the world now has of the U.S. military's inability and impotence to bring about real change.
China's President Xi Jinping says Beijing will provide more help to Afghanistan to eradicate terrorism. He's been speaking at a meeting of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, dominated by the crisis in Kabul. The alliance includes India, China, and Russia. Neha Punia has more.
This was the 21st meeting of the group that's being seen as a counterweight to NATO, but the first since the Taliban seized power in Afghanistan. India's Prime Minister Narendra Modi used his speech to urge the nine-member bloc to develop a blueprint to effectively deal with extremism and radicalization.
What remains clear is that the weight of U.S. threats is increasingly lessening in countries with anti-U.S. sentiments. Thus, this remains to be a grave challenge not only for the Biden administration, but also for upcoming U.S. leaders.
Well, I think what will happen is where do we go next? But I don't think there will be any infighting when it comes to empire and war. The sad thing is that now, as I like to put it, it's out of the frying pan and into the nuclear fire. The Democrats are going to argue that, you know, Joe Biden is great. Look what he's done. He's ended a war. But the fact of the matter is it wasn't a war. It was an occupation, number one. Number two, Joe Biden made it clear that he was doing this so he could take these troops and this equipment. Well, what we didn't leave there, he could take and move to confront Russia and China. And the crazy thing about that is the U.S. pretty much was run out of out of Afghanistan by a bunch of guys in Toyota trucks, and now they want to go against superpower militaries who have the ability to defend themselves. So it's not logical that the United States would pick a fight with other world power military.
One of the main culprits repeatedly targeted over the situation is the Trump administration. President Biden keeps pointing the finger at his predecessor, arguing that he had to evacuate forces from the war-ravaged country in the backdrop of the former president's agreement with the Taliban.
When I came into office, I inherited a deal that President Trump negotiated with the Taliban. I stand squarely behind my decision. The Afghan military collapsed, sometime without trying to fight. American troops cannot and should not be fighting in a war and dying in a war that Afghan forces are not willing to fight for themselves.
He points out that, after all, it was Donald Trump who shook hands with the militant group, obliging U.S. forces to leave by the end of August. Many critics of Biden argue that although they agree with leaving Afghanistan, they certainly take issue with the unseemly scramble from Kabul and the totally chaotic way in which the plan was executed. One example frequently mentioned is the Bagram Air Base.
Well, that's the Bagram Air Base is a controversial point. The question is whether the U.S., in closing its largest air base in Afghanistan, its main air base, prior to the withdrawal, therefore deprived it of the means to execute a speedy and effective and efficient pullout. And I suspect there's probably a great deal of truth to that. Certainly, the way the peremptory way in which the U.S. Abandoned that air base without even notifying the Afghan government, just leaving in the middle of the night, was a huge blow to the Kabul government, deeply demoralizing, a sign that the U.S. Had little faith in the ability of the Kabul government to hold the line.
Ever since the U.S. acknowledged the embarrassing defeat by Taliban, the GOP has changed its policy of promoting withdrawal of U.S. troops from other countries, while admonishing Joe Biden for not listening to the military. Lack of coordination between the military and State Department diplomats is becoming increasingly evident, as the U.S. government remains undecided about the best course of action to take.
No, I think the decision to withdraw American and NATO forces was a catastrophic mistake. I think this has sacrificed a strategic objective we've had these last 20 years to prevent a repetition of the 9/11 attacks. I think that strategic objective remains valid, and I'm very worried not just about what's going to happen in Afghanistan. I'm very worried about the implications of this mistake for the U.S. and the West as a whole. As our adversaries analyze what we've done here, I think we're going to pay for this for a long time.
The Biden administration will obviously have to grapple with the repercussions of the Taliban takeover of the country, both inside and outside the United States, well into the future. And that was our show, everyone. Thank you for joining us. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Bye-bye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, last week, we completed explanation of Surah Hujurat, and from this Friday onwards, we embark on explanation of the next Surah, that is Surah Qaf, which is the 50th in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. It has 45 ayahs and was revealed in Mecca. The title of the surah derives from the opening detached letter Qaf. The surah deals predominantly with the resurrection and the day of judgment. Reference is made to previous generations of disbelievers in Ayah 12, both to warn the disbelievers in Mecca and to reassure the Prophet. Creation is cited as an indication of God's ability to bring the dead to life again in Ayah 3. An emphasis is placed on the powerlessness of man on the day of resurrection in Ayah 20. The surah both opens and closes with mention of the Quran. It is narrated from the Prophet, "Whoever recites Surah Qaf, Allah shall alleviate the difficulties and throes of death for him." Here we present you the first two ayahs of this surah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Qaf wal-Qur'an al-Majeed. Bal ajibu an ja'ahum. منهم فقال الكافرون هذا شيء عجيب.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Qaf, by the glorious Quran. Rather, they consider it odd that a warner should have come to them from among themselves. So the faithless say, this is an odd thing. As we said at the beginning of Surah Baqarah, as well as the surahs Al Imran, A'raf, Yunus, Hud, Ibrahim, Shu'ara, Ankabut, and etc., 29 surahs of the Noble Quran start with huruf muqatta'a, or seemingly unarranged alphabets, whose meaning is known only to God and His Prophet, although some exegetes have tried to interpret them. Surah Qaf, which we started now, is one such surah. It begins with a single alphabet. These are among the marvels of the unmatched eloquence of the Noble Quran, which bewildered the infidels of the days of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Today also, these ayahs continue to confound the disbelievers of our own days, who despite the advancement in science and technology, have failed to meet the divine challenge to bring about at least some phrases equal to those of the Noble Quran. The beginning of the surah with an oath on the Noble Quran is of significance, since the revealed words of the Almighty are Majid, or glorious. Thus, the seekers of glory ought to turn to the glorious Quran, because it possesses glory without bounds and wholly deserves this title in terms of contents, beauteous form, exquisite injunctions, and invigorating and didactic plans. The reference is to the mission of the last and greatest prophet and the day of resurrection, of which there is no doubt. The next ayah reflects the disbelievers' wonder and bewilderment at the leadership of the prophet, who was raised from amongst them, the Arabs. The ayah means to say that God Almighty revealed the noble Quran to his prophet as a warning to the disbelievers so that there remains no room for doubts or bewilderment, since the noble Quran is the word of God Almighty and not the prophet's words. Thus, it is inimitable, while the astonishment of the disbelievers is out of obstinacy rather than ignorance. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, the noble Quran is the revealed word of God Almighty, and is thus glorious and exalted. Hence, anyone who seeks glory should adhere to this divine book. Number two, the prophet is a human being like the rest of mankind, and this is something logical for accomplishing the mission to guide humanity, rather than a weak point, as the disbelievers think in a bid to find a pretext to deny his mission. And number three, the disbelievers have no logical reasoning regarding divinely designated leadership and the day of resurrection and judgment. Hence, their astonishment in calling these two facts as odd and unbelievable. Now we continue with ayahs 3, 4, and 5 of the same surah.
أَإِذَا مِتْنَا وَكُنَّا تُرَابًا ذَلِكَ رَجْعٌ بَعِيدٌ قَدْ عَلِمْنَا مَا تَنْقُصُ الْأَرْضُ مِنْهُمْ وَعِنْدَنَا كِتَابٌ حَفِيظٌ بَلْ كَذَّبُوا بِالْحَقِّ لَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ فَهُمْ فِي أَمْرٍ مَرِيجٍ.
What? When we are dead and have become dust, shall we be raised again? That is a far-fetched return. Indeed, we know what the earth diminished from them, and with us is a preserving book. Rather, they denied the truth when it came to them, so they are now in a perplexed state of affairs. The usual question of the disbelievers and deniers of the resurrection are mentioned, since the faithless say, how is it possible to restore our body and its organs to their original shape, size, and form after they have become dust? Ayah 4 answers that the Almighty Creator, who gave them form and life out of nothing, very well knows the changes each and every body goes through after death, burial, and decay. He will restore them to their originality on the day of resurrection, no matter if they have become dust and part of their bodies turned to gases and vapors. Thus, the disbelievers' astonishment at the powers of the Creator and their denial of the facts and realities of the day of resurrection are out of obstinacy and refusal to accept the truth. The phrase preserving book is a reference to the minutest records of human deeds that the angels keep on the commandment of God Almighty to show that nothing is lost. IF5 reflects the disbelievers' state of perplexity and anxiety that spring from denial of facts. In contrast to the believer's cognizance of God Almighty and his remembrance through proper attention to the letter and spirit of the noble Quran that bestows peace of mind, tranquility of heart, and serenity of the soul. From these ayahs, we learn the following points. Number one, the glorious Quran provides the logical and rational answers to the expression of doubts by the disbelievers. Number two, the system of creation is based on divine knowledge, which means each and everything has a rule, which are all preserved with God. And number three, anxiety and perplexity are the result of denial of truth. Now let's listen to ayahs 6, 7, and 8 of this surah as the concluding ayahs of this week's episode.
أَفَلَمْ يَنْظُرُوا إِلَى السَّمَاءِ فَوْقَهُمْ كَيْفَ بَنَيْنَاهَا وَزَيَّنَّاهَا وَمَا لَهَا مِنْ فُرُوجٍ وَالْأَرْضَ مَدَدْنَاهَا وَأَلْقَيْنَا فِيهَا رَوَاسِيَ وَأَنْبَتْنَا فِيهَا مِنْ كُلِّ زَوْجٍ بَهِيجٍ تبصرة وذكرى لكل عبد منيب.
Have they not observed the sky above them? How we have built it and adorned it, and that there are no cracks in it? And we spread out the earth and cast in it firm mountains, and caused every delightful kind to grow in it. In this, there is an insight and admonition for every penitent servant. These ayahs speak of God's infinite power, saying that the disbelievers ought to look at the sky above and the earth in order to perceive the reality of resurrection. God Almighty created the heavens and adorned them with the stars and galaxies, standing one above another, in such an organized and perfect that there are no rifts between them. Ayah 7 urges them to look at the earth to see that God Almighty has spread it on water and placed mountains on it so that they keep it firm on its place. God Almighty has made all types of creatures grow in pairs. The next ayah means to say that those who reflect upon the wonders of creation and the beauteous and orderly system that governs the universe notice the glory and grandeur of the Almighty Creator. Thus, do we develop the insight and as penitent servants of God Almighty, take admonition from the world of nature. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, the earth, the sky, the planets, and the entire universe are undeniable proofs of the power and glory of God, especially for those who believe in God and the resurrection. Number two, the whole universe functions on an orderly basis with the power of God manifest in all things. And number three, the growth of plants from dead soil is another example of the Almighty's power in resurrection of the dead on the Day of Judgment.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavet, Doza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Russia, Zaglam, Istanbul.
Sayed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The funeral prayers for one of the eight members of the Islamic movement killed by the Nigerian security forces was attended by aggrieved members. The movement said the eight were cut down and killed when security operatives opened fire with live rounds during a peaceful trek of the Arba'in, an annual religious event undertaken by members of the Islamic movement.
They kill about eight people, which we are sure that now, as they used to do normally, after they kill, they will carry the dead body away. So also the same thing yesterday. They carried away the dead bodies. It is only one of our Muslim brothers by name Shamsuddin Abdurrahman we were able to take away from them.
The Nigerian police have denied that any member was killed during what they described as a provocative trek. Press TV visited a health facility where many injured victims of the attack were receiving treatment from bullet wounds. Members of the Islamic movement have continued to express outrage at the persistent attacks by security forces whenever they come out for religious events.
The security agent in Nigeria, they have been paid. They paid their salary and they provide them with weapons to protect the life and properties of the citizens. But in these days, they are using these weapons to attack the citizens that they are supposed to protect. Our offense to the government of this country is just coming out to show, to practice our religion the way we understand it.
In a statement, Amnesty International has expressed grave concern over the murder of the eight members of the Islamic movement in Nigeria. It called on the Nigerian authorities to put an end to the deadly crackdown on members of the Islamic movement, which it says has been going on since December 2015. Danjuma Abdullahi, Abuja.
Presidents of Russia and Turkey held their face-to-face talks since the beginning of pandemic. After the talks, the two leaders confirmed that the mutual ties developed positively despite some problems.
Our negotiations are not always easy, but with a positive final result, our departments have learned compromises that are beneficial to both sides.
Syria was among the main topics of talks between the two leaders. In Syria, Russia serves as the main supporter of the Syrian government, while Turkey backs anti-government groups. Despite this, the two countries have been cooperating in seeking a political solution in the country.
Peace in the Syrian region depends on Turkish-Russian relations. Our joint steps on the Syrian issue are of great importance. The steps we have already taken were correct and cannot be changed.
Last year, Turkey and Russia reached a ceasefire agreement to put an end to war in Syria's Idlib. Turkey is concerned that an escalation of violence in northern Syria may lead to a new influx of refugees across its borders.
The two sides have to make a balanced relation when it comes to Syria, but it is not an easy task amid plots by the US and its allies. For example, the US did not object to the delivery of humanitarian supplies to Syria through the territory controlled by the Syrian troops, and this was done with an attempt to knock Russia and Turkey head on.
The talks between Erdogan and Putin came after U.S. President Joe Biden refused to grant a one-on-one meeting with his Turkish counterpart on the sidelines of the United Nations General Assembly.
Another pressing issue in Russian-Turkish cooperation is Ankara's purchase of Russian S-400 missile systems. On the eve of his visit to Sochi, Erdogan told reporters that he rejects any foreign pressure regarding this issue